All right. I want to talk to you this morning about why was Jesus born. If you ask the average Christian, and most Christians are average, I think, if you ask the average Christian what Christmas was, they would no doubt associate Christmas with the birth of Christ and in some way see it as a celebration of His birth. But is it? Is Christmas about Christ? Or I guess we could say, what about Christmas is about Christ? The word Christmas comes from Mass of Christ, or it came to be in the shortened form, Christ Mass. It's a Roman Catholic Mass, which grew out of a specific feast day that was established in AD 1038. It has nothing to do with Scripture or the birth of Christ. The Encyclopedia Britannica in 1946 edition says this: Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. I'm not sure what the earliest festivals of the church were, but it wasn't among them, okay? It was not instituted by Christ, I agree with that, or the apostles, or by Bible authority. It was picked up afterward from paganism. Now, so the name really has no biblical significance whatsoever. What about the date? December 25th. I mean, we know the birth of Christ is important, but was Jesus born on December 25th? It's very unlikely. I think it's impossible, but, you know, I'm trying to be nice here. All right. The date came from a pagan holiday of Saturnalia. This was a Roman observance of the birthday of the invincible sun that was on December 25th. Now watch this. The celebration consisted of feasts, parades, gift-giving, lighted candles, and green trees. Sound familiar? Many of our Christmas customs originated in this feast, Saturnalia. That's where so much of what we do came from. Now this pagan holiday was Christianized in AD 336 by the Emperor Constantine. See, Constantine made this little deal with God. He said, God, if I win this battle, I'm going to become a Christian, and I'll make the whole world Christian. Well, he ended up winning the battle. And every pagan temple and every pagan holiday, he just says, boom, you're Christianized now. And so he made everything Christian. So he just took this Roman pagan holiday, said from now on, this is the birth of Christ, this is a Christian holiday. Now, Chrysostom, the early church father, rebuked Christians for adopting this pagan holiday, but, as you know, it stuck. So when was Jesus born? Well, I think if we look closely at the Scriptures, we can tell exactly when He was born. And to understand when He was born, I think we first need to understand where He was born. And we see from the Scripture that He was born in Bethlehem. For example, Matthew 2:1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying." Bethlehem comes from two words: Beat, meaning house, and Lechem, meaning bread. What do we call a house of bread? A bakery. Jesus was born in a bakery. House of bread. Now watch. Jesus said this, John 6:35. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And the bread of life came to earth and was born in a bakery. Is that incredible? See, this is all God. God, I mean, everything is orchestrated. Everything has meaning. It is absolutely incredible if we just take the time to dig it out and find out what's in there. So the bread of life is born in a bakery. And Jesus, as the bread of life, is offering spiritual food that will completely satisfy our hunger. Bread of life. That's just, you know, those little things to me get me excited. I don't know what they do for you, but they get me kind of excited. You know, I think that's kind of neat. All right, Bethlehem has a very unique location on the border between the mountains and the wilderness. And this enabled its people to capitalize on the benefits from kind of both environments. This photograph, it's kind of blurry there. It's really hard to see. But this here from these are farms along here. And this is farmland in here. And then from there, it's desert and mountains. That picture sure didn't come out too good. But this photograph is taken at the top of the Herodian looking east towards the wilderness. And it's striking how the farms are seen in the foreground. They end where the desert begins. Now, here's what's fascinating. In the desert, it doesn't rain. Never rains. Hasn't rained for they don't even know how long. Doesn't rain. You know what the number one cause of death is in the desert? I've told you. You don't remember? Number one cause of death in the desert. Drowning. Drowning. Because they have these flash floods that come hit the mountains and the water runs down the mountains into the desert. They have wadis. They're dry channels until the water comes through. And a lot of people will go down into the wadi to try to get some water because there's little pools of water down there in the wadi. And then this flood will, the sun is out, it's hot, you don't hear thunder, and all of a sudden this water just comes through and drowns people. Today, to this day, campers, hikers are drowned over there in the wilderness because they don't know better and they go down into that wadi and this water will come through. They got to know your seasons over there if you're going to go in that wilderness. So it doesn't rain in the desert. But Bethlehem, listen, just a mile away, gets about 28 inches a year. And it all comes in about 12 weeks. 6 weeks in the early rains, a little in between, and 6 weeks in the latter rains. Now, the fertile mountain valleys and the hillsides that receive adequate rainfall, they provide a very valuable cropland for the farmers. While the wilderness provides pasture for the shepherds. And it's amazing what these sheep do. They, you know, the wind will blow in a mist a moist wind, and this grass will spring up. I mean, just boom, spring up like that in the desert. And the sheep are, if you looked at the sheep, you'd think they're eating rocks because they're just going around munching on you. You can hardly see it. But they're eating this little grass that just pops up when this moist wind comes through. So that's where the shepherds will be out there in the wilderness with their flocks. Now, these fields are just, that they have, people have, are just small plots of land. And they're right next to the desert. And we see here that it says the shepherds are staying out in the fields. When the birth of Christ, let's just read that verse. It says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger. Let me ask you something. Y'all know what a manger is? A manger is a water trough. And they were chipped out of stone. So you'd have this stone slab-like, and they'd chip a little thing in it to hold the water. Now, there was never straw. They weren't wooden boxes. Culturally, we're so far off when we get to, depicting these things that it was a water trough, all right? That's what he was laid in. Verse 8 says, and in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, these fields were just small plots of land, not as big probably as this room. And the farmers didn't want the shepherds coming into their fields before they had harvested. And as harvest is complete, they'd pull all the grain out of the fields. And as they do that, then the shepherds would show up. And if the shepherds stepped foot into those fields before the harvest was out, there's going to be war between the farmers and the shepherds. Because like I said, the fields were small. They used that to provide for their family and make their income. But the moment the harvest is gone, the shepherds move in. And then they take these sheep and they'll turn the stubble that's left over to dirt. I mean, they'll just clean it totally out. So if the shepherds were in the field at the time of Jesus' birth, it had to be after the time of the harvest. And it had to be before the planting. Harvest ends about July 1st. Spring planting begins at the moment the first rain happens, which is around October 1st. So Jesus' birth could not have been between October 1st and July 1st. That kind of ruins December 25th, but it could not have been at that time. Now, there's another passage in Luke that helps us, I think, to discover the date of the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 1, 5 through 6 says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, we know that Zacharias and Elizabeth were the parents of John the Baptist. John's father, Zacharias, was a priest. Now, in the Second Temple period, that's the time, Jesus' time, there was about 25,000 priests. And the temple itself wasn't even as big as this room. So what they did was they divided these 25,000 priests into 24 groups called brigades. The Mishnah, which is the oral Torah, states that each division had to serve twice in 1 year, but not consecutively, with the first division starting on the first week of Nisan. Each division served 1 week period, and all the priestly divisions had to serve during the three pilgrim festivals, which were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, we know from Jewish history that Abijah's brigade served during the first week of Sivan, and then is required to serve the following week, which was Sivot, or what we call the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called Booths, Tabernacles, the Hebrews call it Shavuot. During Shavuot, the priests would draw lots to see who would get the honor of going into the holy place to burn incense on the altar. And this only happened once during a priest's lifetime, that they would draw this lot to get this service. Well, Zechariah's lot was drawn. We see this in Luke 1:9. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. So Zechariah would enter the holy place, he'd offer the incense, then he returned back outside to give blessing over the worshipers. Well, as Zechariah is offering the incense, to his surprise, an angel shows up and informs him that his prayers have been answered and his wife is going to have a child. Well, Zechariah doubted the angel's announcement, and because of that, he lost his ability to speak. See this in Luke 1:19. The angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." Now the worshipers began to wonder, what's taken Zechariah so long? He went in there, he's not coming back out. And then when he appeared, they soon realized he can't talk. Something happened when he was in there. Verse 21 and 22 says, "And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute." So after Zacharias' service was complete, he returns home. Elizabeth, his wife, conceived. So it's around the end of May when the angel appeared, according to Luke 1:11, and told him that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby. The text says, "And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant." Now let's assume that she became pregnant in the middle of June. Mary becomes pregnant when Elizabeth is 6 months along. So the angel would have had to appear to Mary in mid-December or early January. So when was Jesus born? That would probably have been late September, which is when the Feast of Tabernacles takes place. Now, let me pause here for a moment just to give you some insight into the feast. If you're not familiar with the seven feasts of Israel, it would really benefit you to spend some time getting familiar with them. Old Covenant Israel had seven holidays that were prescribed by God. These things they had to do, and they were literally acted out performances, plays, if you would, of what God was going to do. These seven holidays are discussed throughout the Bible in both Testaments, but only in Leviticus 23 are all seven of them listed in chronological sequence. And they are called the Feasts of the Lord. Leviticus 23:4 says, "These are the Feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." The word feast, the Hebrew word moed, it means an appointed time. And the word holy convocation means rehearsal. So these feasts were appointed times of worship in Israel. They would serve literally as dress rehearsals in God's prophetic calendar. These feasts are not just part of the heritage of Israel. There's something a whole lot deeper going on in these things. And fundamentally, these seven feasts represent and typify the sequence, the timing, and the significance of the major events of the Lord's redemptive career. They commence at Calvary, where Jesus voluntarily gave himself for the sins of the world. That was Passover. They climax at the consummation of the Messianic kingdom at the Lord's second coming. And these seven feasts depict the entire redemptive career of Messiah. Remember, the number seven is the biblical number of completion. Well, what are these seven feasts? Could you name them if you were asked to? What's the first one? How about Passover? When did Passover take place? And here's what's interesting. Israel for 1600 years is celebrating Passover, taking the lamb, cutting the lamb's throat, pouring the blood. What day did Jesus Christ die? Passover. He is the Lamb of God. He dies on Passover. The next feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then the Feast of First Fruits. And it's interesting, Israel was taking the first fruits and putting them in the ground, and, oh Lord, give us a harvest. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead on first fruits. Just a coincidence. He happens to die on the Feast of Passover. He happens to raise from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. What's the next one? Acts chapter 2. Thank you. Pentecost. All right? This is the birth of the church. In Old Covenant Israel, Pentecost happened when God gave the law on Mount Sinai. That was the first Pentecost. The second one happens in Acts chapter 2 when God begins the church and He pours out His Spirit. The first Pentecost, 3,000 people died because they touched the mountain. The second Pentecost, 3,000 people are given life. I mean, just these feasts will make the hair on the back of your neck stand up when you see the significance and the picture. These are types. The anti-type is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the next one? Anyone know? What? Nope. Trumpets. Trumpets. This is a feast of judgment. We know when the Lord returns, the trumpet's going to sound and the Lord returns. All right? What follows trumpets? Day of Atonement. And the final feast is booths, tabernacles. Why are three of them green, you know? These are the pilgrim feasts. On these feasts, all males in Israel had to travel to Jerusalem for the celebration of that feast. So Jesus is born late September, which is when the Feast of Tabernacles takes place. And look what John says in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwelt here is the Greek word skenu. And it means tent. John is using the language of Sukkot here, tabernacles. This was the idea when the Feast of Tabernacles would come, all the people would go out of their houses and they'd get branches and they'd make these little booths and they'd live in the booths, not in their house for the week. To remind them of God's journey of them through the wilderness and how God provided for them and God took care of them. I think it's because Jesus was born during the Feast of Sukkot or booths or tabernacles that He said He dwelt. He tabernacled, literally could be translated, He tabernacled among us. If Jesus was born on Tishri 15, then His circumcision would have taken place on the eighth day of Sukkot. And the Jews have a tradition associated with the eighth day. It's called Shimkat Torah and means rejoicing in the Torah. So here's the feast takes place, and 8 days later they have the rejoicing in the Torah. Now according to Luke 2:21-38, on the eighth day they bring Jesus, the baby Messiah, to the temple to have Him circumcised and to name Him. And when Simeon and Anna saw Israel's Savior, what had happened? They rejoiced over Him. See, here's two righteous people rejoicing over the living Torah, because Jesus is the Word of God. Every aspect, people, of Messiah's birth, including the day of His circumcision, is a picture designed to teach us more about Him. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was called the Season of Our Joy. And with this in mind, listen to what the angel said. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." Here the birth of Christ is announced as a time of great joy, which shall be to the people. So we can see from this that the terminology the angel used at the birth of Jesus was themes and messages associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now there's a Sukkot or Tabernacle liturgy recorded in Jewish writings that was written well before Jesus' time. And it said this, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill." They would recite this on the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what the angel said to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men." They're reciting this Sukkot phrase, this Sukkot idea to let us know that Jesus is being born into the world on tabernacles. During the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, God required all the males to come to Jerusalem. I said it was a pilgrim feast. Three of them, they all had to come. Deuteronomy 16, 16. And for this reason, all males, wherever they were at, they had to travel to Jerusalem. What was the problem with Mary and Joseph when they got to Jerusalem? Couldn't find any place to stay. Why? All the pilgrims are there for tabernacles. There's no place to stay. There's no lodging around. So they got to go to Bethlehem. And that's where Jesus is born. And that's a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. Sukkot Tabernacles is the seventh feast. It is on the seventh month. It lasts for 7 days. The number seven is the biblical number of completion. This is the grand finale in God's plan of redemption. What a perfect time for the Savior to be born. Sukkot or Tabernacles, the most festive of all Israel's feasts. It is also the most important and prominent feast. It's mentioned more often in Scripture than any of the other feasts. Now, in the days of the temple, the Feast of Sukkot was viewed with great awe. And it was during this Feast of Tabernacles, if you remember, that Solomon dedicated the newly built temple to the Lord. And at that ancient observance of Tabernacles, the Shekinah glory of the Lord descended from heaven to light the fire on the altar and fill the Holy of Holies. During the Feast of Tabernacles, a choir of Levites would sing the Hillel. That's Psalm 113 to 118. At the proper time, the congregation waved their palm branches toward the altar and joined in singing, "O Lord, do save, we beseech Thee, O Lord, we beseech Thee, do send prosperity." And at the same time, the priests would come with their palm branches in hand and march toward the altar. It was at this very festival that the salvation of God was born into the world. So if you put it all together, you see that really Jesus could not have been born on December 25th. That date was taken from Saturnalia, a pagan festival. And here's what I want you to understand. You know, as we read through the Gospels and we go through Acts, did you ever see, or in the Gospels, you ever see the apostles coming to Jesus with a cake and saying, "Hey, it's your birthday. We're going to celebrate your birthday today." No, they don't mention, they don't talk about it. You know, there's no celebrations there. The apostles and the early church never celebrated Christ's birthday at any time. There's no command or instruction to celebrate it in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the celebrating of birthdays is a pagan custom, not Christian. The Scriptures tells us we're to celebrate His death in observance of the Lord's Supper, but they never tell us to celebrate His birth. So the name Christmas has nothing to do with Christ. The date December 25th really has nothing to do with Christ. But you know what? It really doesn't matter when Jesus was born. And it doesn't matter how we celebrate it. I mean, because you're free in the New Covenant. If you choose to celebrate the birth of Christ, that's fine. And I think it's good to celebrate His birth. My problem with Christmas is that people, they get drunk, they overeat, they overspend, and then they say, "We're doing it for Jesus." And I'm like, I don't get that at all. You know, it's His birthday. He's kind of got left out of His birthday celebration. It's way too important, I think, to confuse with Christmas. What matters in the birth of Christ is that we understand why He was born. See, the birth of Jesus Christ was a miraculous event of great significance to mankind. And in order to understand why Jesus was born, we need to go back to the Scriptures and look at Him. And let's look at Matthew chapter 1. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, did not want it, wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. And when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Notice that. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is being born for, to save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the angel through the prophet might be fulfilled. This is over and over in Matthew. Now, Matthew continues to say that through the prophet might be fulfilled. This has happened because it's fulfilling the prophets. This has happened in fulfillment of script. Matthew just continually says that. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Where's he quoting from there? Anybody know? Isaiah, thank you. Which being translated means God with us. There's something very important in this first verse. It talks about Mary and Joseph being betrothed. Now, we don't know, we don't use that kind of language today. We don't even probably have an idea what that means. Betrothal among the Jews is not like our present engagement. You know, you get engaged and then you break up and you get engaged again. You can be engaged all kinds of times. It was far more serious and binding. The bridegroom and the bride pledged their troth, meaning their faithfulness, their loyalty to each other, in the presence of witnesses. A betrothed couple was considered legally married. And if you wanted out of that betrothal, you had to give a bill of divorce. Even though this couple did not live together, they didn't have any physical relationships. Again, a picture, when they got betrothed, the husband would leave. He would go prepare a place for the bride. When the place was prepared, he would come back and get the bride and take her away. Boy, you see that imagery in Scripture all over. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ, he left. I go to prepare a place for you. And the sad thing is, most people are sitting around still waiting for him to come back. 2,000 years later, it doesn't fit the marriage picture at all. All right, so they wouldn't have any physical contact. And this period normally lasted about 12 months. And it was a period of protection to check on each one's fidelity. They made sure that, you know, the girl wasn't pregnant. You know, watch for that year and make sure everything's all right. Our text says, before they came together, in other words, during this betrothal period, before they started living together, before there was any relationship sexually, that she was found to be with child. Now, Mary discovered her pregnancy while she's still a virgin. They had not yet been married in the full sense of the term. But Mary knew immediately the cause of her condition because the angel Gabriel had already come to Mary and told her what was going to happen. We see this in Luke 1:34. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, you know, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offering shall be called the Son of God. It was the divinely conceived birth of God in human flesh. This was no natural pregnancy. It was miraculous. Now, the virgin birth was prophesied in the First Testament. We see it in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Do you see the virgin birth there? Anybody see the virgin birth there? Huh? Her seed. That's an expression used nowhere else in Scripture. It's the only time in history that a woman had a seed, which is normally ascribed to the man. So that's dealing with the virgin birth. Jeremiah speaks of this miraculous event in slightly different terms. In Jeremiah 31:22, he says, how long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. In other words, a woman on her own shall develop a man. Isaiah's prophecy is probably a lot more familiar to us. We already saw that. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This is one of the problems I have with the New International Version. It takes the word virgin out and says a woman. That's a big difference. A big difference. Because the virgin birth is pretty important. For Jesus to be God, he had to have been born of God. Joseph, a man, and Mary, a woman, couldn't produce God. They just produce another man. So God cannot be born into this world through the natural human process. He could not be God apart from being conceived by God. And we see that in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin," he's quoting here from Isaiah, "will be with child, she will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." God left the glory of heaven and became a man. That has got to be the greatest miracle, the most fantastic truth recorded in the pages of Scripture. God became a man. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises. He needed to be fed. He needed to be changed. He needed to be taught like any other child. And the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. You know, I don't think anything in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. God became a man. Why? Is it a big deal that we believe that Jesus Christ is God? Yes, it is a very big deal. In 1 John 2:22, he says, "Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus Christ is God, and to deny this is to be under the wrath of God. God the Son. Well, let me back up. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." God the Son became a man. That's the meaning of the incarnation. Why? What's the purpose of it? Why did God become a man? Well, the answer is found in verse 21 of our text. It says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." The Bible says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins. That's a reason for his coming. And he did this by coming and dying in our place. So we could say he was born to die. That's what he came into the world for, that he might die for us. Now we need to ask a pretty important question here. The purpose of the incarnation was specifically that Jesus Christ might die for our sins and thus save us. Now the question we need to ask here then is, why do we need saving? Because this is where the gospel begins. You have to understand that there is a need for salvation. Romans 5:12, I think Paul puts it very clearly. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin." Who's the one man through whom sin entered the world? It's Adam, okay? We needed to be saved because through Adam, sin had entered the world. Now, what is sin? Sin is simply disobeying God. It's transgressing the commandment of God. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is disobeying God. It's violating the law He gave. So God is the Creator, right? He created everything we see. He is the lawgiver. Any violation of His moral will is a sin. Adam introduced sin into the human realm. We see this in Genesis 2:15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and cultivated and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely.'" All the trees there. Adam, help yourself. Eat anything you want. Enjoy everything that's there. He says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So he's got run of the whole garden he can do. Listen, Adam had one commandment. He could have done anything in the world he wanted to do except eat from that tree. And what's the one thing he had to do? Eat from that tree, right? God says, "In the day you eat, you shall surely die." So here's Adam. He's placed in a perfect environment in the garden, given one prohibition, just one. And he falls. He disobeys God. It says, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So Adam eats of the forbidden fruit. He sins. He violates God's commandment. That's what sin is, a violation of the commandment. When Adam sinned, the Scripture says in Romans 5, sin entered the world. See, Adam was the representative of the human race. He represented every one of us. When he sinned, we sinned with him because he was our representative. And that act resulted in an innate corrupting principle, and he transmitted this to his descendants. Men became sinners, as Paul said, for through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. It's all because of Adam. See, it's not that you sin, and therefore you're a sinner. No, you sin because you are a sinner. You're born that way. That's the reason you do sin. And you don't have to argue about this with any parent. You know, you raise kids, you know. One day they come to you and they tell a lie, and you're like, where'd they learn that? Where'd they learn to do this stuff that's bad? They got a school at nighttime where they come and steal your kids and teach them to lie and do all those bad things? No, it's an innate principle. They're sinners. We're all born with original sin. And through Adam's personal sin, original sin came to all mankind. And all humanity was corrupted. We are born sinners, and because of that, we are separated from God. He says, and death came through sin. So death is the result of sin. What was the result of Adam's sin? What did God say? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did Adam die that day? Do what? He didn't die physically. He lived for 800 more years. But God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. He did die. He died spiritually. He became separated from God. And symbolic of that, God put him out of the garden, says, you can't come back in here because the garden represents the fellowship of God. You're out of the garden. And it's not till the book of Revelation in the end that we see the garden and man's brought back into the garden, back has access to the tree of life, back in fellowship with God. He loses it in Genesis and Revelation, it's back. And people, the Bible is all about the redemption of mankind. It's not about the history of the planet. It's not about anything else. It's about the redemption of mankind, the fall of mankind in Genesis, and God's work to bring man back into himself. What the first Adam did in destroying the relationship, the second Adam, the last Adam, the final Adam did, bringing man back into that relationship with the Father. So the death referred to here, people, is spiritual death. That's man's problem. Physical death is not a problem for us. Everybody dies spiritually. I believe it's in man's constitution. He was born that way. All people die. Not a big deal. The big deal is, do you have life with God? Because if you have that life, physical death is not a big deal at all. It says, so death spread to all men. Because of Adam's sin, death spread. All men are born spiritually dead. Everybody, every human being on the planet is born dead. In the sense of spiritually. In other words, they don't have a relationship with God. They can't have a relationship with God because they're dead. The question that arises is why? Why do all die? And the answer is given in the end of verse 12, because all sin. You say, well, I didn't sin with Adam. I didn't even know about Adam. Yes, you did, because he was the federal head of the human race. And God's constituted Adam's sin to his entire race because he represented them. He acted. Listen, Adam acted on your behalf. Whether you like it or not. You say, well, I don't really like that. Listen, and God, through the rest of the history of Israel, showed through Israel that, listen, if you wouldn't have sinned in Adam, you would have sinned anyway, because God gives Israel a perfect law, and what do? They keep breaking it. They can't keep it. And God's trying to show you, listen, even if I gave you the choice, you'd have failed too. It's bad news. We're all sinners. But this is why Jesus Christ was born. He was born to die for our sin, to pay our penalty, to bring us back into spiritual life with the Father. So that's the good news. It's found in the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 2:10 says, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The good news is that God has done something to make it possible for guilty sinners to escape condemnation. The good news is that Jesus Christ paid the price for sin for every person who trusts Him. God became man to die in our place. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us. Remember, He's writing to Christians here. The love of God is a subject not found in the Gospels or in Acts, apart from John 3:16. But it's found all through the epistles because they are written to believers. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God invades human history in the form of the man Jesus Christ. And Jesus came, He lives a sinless life, totally kept the law. Then He dies a substitutionary death. He didn't die for His sin because He didn't have any. He lived sinlessly. On the cross, He took upon Himself our sin. He received the judgment of God that we deserve as sinners. And because He was an innocent, infinite sufferer, He satisfied and completely satisfied the righteous demands of God. God was propitiated. Propitiation is the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. And Jesus Christ was the sacrifice that propitiated, that satisfied the wrath of God. It's turned away from us because in Jesus it's been satisfied. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So what do we have to do to receive this forgiveness? Well, John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life. What do you have to do? You just have to believe in Him who He sent. You have to believe the gospel, understand who Jesus is, and understand that He did that for you. It's a personal thing. Yes, I see that Jesus died on the cross. He did that for me. You have to make it personal. It's my sin He died for. I accept His sacrifice on my behalf. Because most people are trying to get to heaven by what they do. And if you ask people, do you think when you die you'll go to heaven? Most people are going to say, oh, absolutely. Why? Well, I'm a good person. They'll list their accomplishments for you. I mean, try it sometime. I'm serious. They'll tell you I'm a church member. I tithe. They'll tell you why they should go to heaven. And then you know they don't have a clue. Because the only correct answer is, because Jesus Christ paid my sin debt and I'm trusting what He did for me. See, to try to do it on your own is to say, I don't need Jesus. He did it. The price is paid in full. All you have to do is receive. That's so hard on the pride, isn't it? Man wants to work. He wants to earn it. He wants to pay his own way. It's paid for. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son. And we've talked about this word here, obey, before. The first Christians had the idea to believe the gospel was obedience. That was obedience. So he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. See, life is to be in the presence of God. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sin. Believing the gospel is trusting what He has done for you. Now the incarnation, God becoming a man, that was God's love gift for us. In John 3:16 He says, for God so loved the world. And people... Jesus, in this context, is talking to Nicodemus, who is a Jew. The Jews had the idea they were God's special people, God loved them, and nobody else. So when Nicodemus says, God loved the world, I mean, when he is told this, when Jesus is telling Nicodemus this, he's saying, Nicodemus is more than the Jews. He loves the world. He loves all kinds of different people. He loves Gentiles. He loved them so much that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Our salvation is not based on what we do, but upon trusting what He has done for us. Now I want to show you my favorite verse in all Scripture. It says, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. Who's that referring to? Adam. Adam sinned. Because of his sin, we're made sinners. I love the second half of the verse. Even so, it says, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Who's that? That's the last Adam. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, people, get the second half of that verse. It'll change your life. through the obedience of the one, the many are made. Why are we righteous? Because we're good people and we do good works and we work hard and we try to earn God's favor. Is that why we're righteous? No, I'm righteous through the obedience of Christ. That's a perfect righteousness. It cannot be lost. It cannot fail. That's why I'm right with God, because of what Jesus did for me. I lost favor with God because of Adam. I gained it because of Jesus, the second Adam. It's Adam's disobedience that condemns me. It's Christ's obedience that makes me righteous. I say it over and over, people. If you can't say, I am as righteous as Jesus Christ, you don't understand the gospel. That's the only righteousness there is. You either have His righteousness or you're damned. And so I'm as righteous as Jesus. Do I act as righteous? No, of course. We're not talking about how you act. Okay? We know we mess up. As long as we're in this world, we will. That's the neat thing. We have a position in Christ that is unaffected by the way we act, because it's a gift of the grace of God. Just as I'm born a sinner because of Adam, I am righteous because of Jesus. And the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. The only way to heaven. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to trust wholly and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. If you're not a Christian, I would just beg you to consider the claims of Christ. And if you are a Christian, I would beg you to share the gospel with others we come in contact with. The world is confused. I know we live in America, and because we're in America, everybody's supposed to be Christian. Listen, America is very confused because of the message that's going out there. And people are performance-based. They think they'll be right with God if they just work hard, if they do the right things, if the good works outweigh their bad. We need to lay the gospel out. The gospel is about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. He did it. All of it. He was born to die for our sins. He paid the penalty. That's why the birth of Jesus Christ is important. And what day He was born doesn't really matter. And what we want to do to celebrate it doesn't really matter either. The thing that matters is that we understand that He was born to die because we're sinners and we needed that. And that in that death He paid the price totally, completely, every bit of it. No performance. Nothing for you to do to earn the favor of God. Closer to God I can never be, because in the person of Christ I am as close as He. I mean, Jesus, that's my position. And it's a great position. And you have as much chance of losing your salvation as Jesus Christ has of getting kicked out of the Trinity. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning just for the opportunity to refresh our thinking on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank You for Your inexpressible gift. Lord, I thank You that when we were sinners, You loved us and reached out to us, brought us into Your family, made us Your own, gave us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice in this fact. Lord, we know we fail often. We don't live up to what You've called us to do. But we know our salvation is secure because of what You have done for us. And Lord, I pray that as we understand the message, that our motivation to holiness will be gratitude. Because of the profound thankfulness we have for all You have done for us, we will desire to live for You, to honor You in everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we covered? Colleen? Is that a question? Del? Will you see Adam in heaven? I believe you will. And the reason I believe that, of course, that's supposition on my part, but God provided for them. Okay? God slayed the ant. You know, they covered themselves with fig leaves, which is a picture of man's own works. I raised this, I grew this, I'm covering myself with works. God covered them with the skins of animals. He provided a sacrifice and covered them, and I think thus showing that God provided a covering for them, a blood sacrifice. And we see blood, of course, running all the way through, that there had to be death. But when we get there, ask me. I'll be more sure of an answer then. Anybody else? Any other? Gary? Right. Can you imagine Joseph? I mean, hey, Mary's pregnant and she's telling you she's a virgin. Come on, who's going to believe that? And she said, well, I saw an angel came and talked to me and he said, oh, come on, man. There's no way he could buy that story. No way. That's why an angel came to him and said, look, it's okay. I'm like, holy mackerel, I wouldn't, you know, come on, Mary. That's a little far-fetched, you know? It's amazing, though. He was a righteous man. He didn't want to put her away. He, you know, just an incredible, incredible story. Mary was very, very young, probably 12 or 13 years old. Comments, questions, we done? Kathy, come on up here.